We want to talk about today another holiday that happens at this time of the year that our Jewish brethren observe, and it's called Hanukkah. Now, if you look at the menorah that's up there on the screen, it's a menorah that with rather than having seven lights, it has nine lights. And so that is the festival, that is the celebration that we're going to look at today, because that celebration set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. Without what had happened at Hanukkah, what the events that happened in the life of Jesus would never have transformed or unfolded the way that they did. So this is, even though this is not a biblical celebration, it was prophesied in the Bible, and it was celebrated by our Lord. So I think we need to take a look at it. And it is also commemorated this time of year among our Jewish friends. So when you see, and you're going and looking at the cards in the grocery store or the card store, wherever, you'll see some Hanukkah cards. So I want to share with you what Hanukkah is all about. Hanukkah this year began at 10 a.m. here, because that's when sunset came in Jerusalem. We are exactly 7 hours ahead of Jerusalem, exactly 7 hours ahead of us. So when we were starting Shmooze, Hanukkah was beginning, because Hanukkah begins at sundown on December the 2nd this year. So sundown is the beginning of the day in the Jewish calendar. So Hanukkah began in Jerusalem 7 hours ago. And it will be commemorated for the next 9 days. So what's Hanukkah all about? In Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12, we have the last of Daniel's revelations from God. And in these revelations, Daniel is giving detailed prophecy about the unfolding events between where Daniel is historically until the coming of the Messiah. And these three chapters are so packed with information, factual information, exact information, that unbelieving theologians in the 18th, 19th, and with a vengeance in the 20th century began to say, well, these could not have been written beforehand. These had to be written afterwards, and much of Daniel was not written by a guy named Daniel. It was just stuff that was made up after the event, and in order to make it look like God was talking to his people. That's unbelieving, and it's apostate, and it's horrific. And it has been refuted in excellent books like Josh McDowell's Daniel in the Critic's Den. But nevertheless, these chapters are filled with amazing detailed prophecies about the things that are going to come. So we're going to pick up in Daniel chapter 11, verses 28 through 35. Now, prior to this, it is prophesied, because Daniel at this time is still alive. He's about 83, 84 years old. He is still working for the government as basically an administrator over a large territory. And he is taken in a vision to another place, which will happen down the road. The whole thing is a prophetic vision. And so he is now working under the jurisdiction of the Medo-Persian Empire. And much of the prophecy happens after Medo-Persian Empire falls, and the Greek Empire, which busted into four pieces after Alexander died, became the norm in that part of the world. And then the main bulk of the prophecy centers around two of the generals that created two different kingdoms as a part of the Alexander's Greek kingdom. One in what the Bible calls the north, which is actually Syria, Iraq, Kuwait, that part of the Fertile Crescent world. And that was controlled by a family called Seleucid. In the south, which is north part of North Africa, primarily Egypt, and then moving up the Sinai Peninsula, is controlled by a family called Ptolemy. For example, Cleopatra, which is a title for the queens of that group, came out of that particular group. So these two groups fought each other over control of that territory, particularly what we call the Holy Land, where the land of Israel is today, or Palestine, because that area is the land bridge. It's the same reason everybody fights over it. But that area was the land bridge. Now, Jews had been allowed to travel back and resettle in that area. After the death of Daniel, the decree of Cyrus, Jews had begun to travel back. And so by the time the prophecies that we're going to be looking at took place, they had been settled in the land for a couple of hundred years, for several hundred years, a couple of hundred years. And we're picking up with the career of a guy that is known historically as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the title Antiochus is the same thing as we would say like president or king. Epiphanes is a title that was used by both of these groups of monarchs, and it means manifest God. You can see how humble these guys were. They were Antiochus, the manifest God. Actually, the locals called him Epimenes, which means madman. So he really was a madman, but he's also very important prophetically because he is a type of the Antichrist to come. He does some things that in the future the Antichrist will do. All right? So verse 28, we pick up after he had gone down to Egypt and was returning back up north to the Iraq area. Then he returned to his land with much plunder because he had gone down and plundered Egypt by subterfuge. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, which is the land of Israel, and particularly the temple, and he will take action and return to his own land. What he was doing was raiding temples as he went, pagan temples, as well as wanting to raid the temple treasury in Jerusalem. Now, when he started out his reign, he sort of made them tax exempt, but then later he goes in and loots it because he will have to pay tribute to the Romans in just a bit. So at an appointed time, he'll return and come to the south. But this last time will not turn out like the way it did before. When he went in the time before, he did okay. He succeeded, and he was able to defeat them and get some loot out of them. But this time, he's interrupted. For the ships of Kittim will come against him. Now, you're saying, well, what the heck is that? Well, those are Roman warships from Cyprus. There was a new power on the rise in the world, and it was the power of Rome, this time coming from further west into the east. And Rome by this time had already taken what is Greece and what is now modern day Turkey, and they were now punching their way into Central Asia, both by heading down and hitting Egypt and by working their way up. And this will continue to play out right up until the time of Jesus, but this is when it began for seriousness in that part of the world. The ships of Kittim, the ships of Rome, will come against Antiochus Epiphanes. Therefore, he'll be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. All right, so what happened was the Romans arrived, and Antiochus Epiphanes had already sent his army on home, and he was there by himself, more or less, with a small guard. And the Romans came in and said, "We want you to leave Egypt and don't ever come back." And he said, well, he did a show of bravado, "I'll have to think about that." And the Roman general pulled his sword out and drew a circle around him in the sand. He said, "Fine, you think about it, but when you step out of that circle, you're leaving town." Well, he left the circle and he left town. Well, he was humiliated. And because, he left with his tail between his legs, there was nothing he could do about it. And so he's enraged. And so he comes back and he's going to take action against the Jewish people, again loot their temple, and then he will show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. These are the guys, those who forsake the Holy Covenant, are the ancestors of the Sadducees. They are of the priestly line, but now they had become apostate, and they were Hellenizers. They wanted to become, rather than to follow the Jewish law, they wanted to adopt a lot of the Greek customs and become more and more pagan in their lifestyle and their practices. And so he makes an alliance with these people who had forsaken the Holy Covenant. However, there's some opposition to that as we go forward. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary forces, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Let me make sure I get my dates right here. In 167 A.D., I mean B.C., 167 years before Christ, he moved into the temple area. It was about this time of the year. He moved into the temple area, and he desecrated it. First of all, he set up a statue of Olympus Zeus in the temple compound, which is the abomination of desolation. He set up a statue of a pagan deity in the place where only God's name was to be mentioned in worship. It was also a violation of the Mosaic Code. You will have no graven images. You will not try to make an image of God and set that before me. Also, too, they sacrificed... Wait a minute, go back up. They sacrificed a sow on the altar that is reserved for sacrifices of clean animals. And then they boiled hog fat and smeared it on the temple walls. So they thoroughly desecrated the temple. And then to add insult to injury, they had Greek soldiers come in and commit immoral acts in the temple compound area. So they totally desecrated the temple and turned it into a place of pagan worship down to immorality itself. All right? Go back one verse. Forces from him will... Okay, all right, they've got that. So go to verse 32. I'm sorry. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. So Antiochus Epiphanes makes an alliance with these unbelieving Jews, and they form a coalition. But the people who know their God, among the Jewish people, there's always been a believing remnant, a group that always followed God, believed God, and were faithful to God. Well, a believing remnant who knew their God will display strength and take action. So just hold that verse right there for a second. Here's what happened. Up in the village of Modin, which is about 15 miles sort of northwest of Jerusalem, up in the hill country, there was an old priest by the name of Mattathias, an old descendant of Aaron, an old Levite priest up there. And one of the Greek emissaries came up and built an altar again to Zeus and demanded that a local sacrifice a pig on that altar to Zeus. A local man stepped forward to do it. Well, old Mattathias got a sword and killed the guy. Then he turned around and killed the Greek emissary. And then he called to arms the men of the area and started a revolt. The revolt was led by him and his five sons, who later became known as the Maccabees. Judas Maccabees is one of the greatest warriors that Israel ever produced, exceeding some of the feats of David. He was an incredible guerrilla warfare fighter, and people still study the way they did war against the oftentimes as many as five Greek armies at one time. And so they took action and began the revolt. This was in 67. In 66, a year later, Mattathias died, and the revolt was taken over by his five sons, led by the second of his sons, Judas Maccabees, the hammer. That's what Maccabees means. Okay, we go on. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword, by flame, and by captivity and plunder for many days. So as the revolt proceeded, the faithful among the Jews, two things were going on. Jews who kept the Jewish law were being slaughtered by the Greek forces and by the Jews that were in collusion with the Greeks. But these people were withstanding them, and they forbid them to teach the scriptures. If mothers circumcised their boys, they were killed. People were killed for publicly following the Jewish laws. And also they were killed if they taught the scriptures. So they formed secret academies to keep the true teachings of God alive, to keep teaching the Bible to people. And so they will give understanding. There will be a revival among the people, but many will fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and plunder for many days. Now, when they fall, they'll be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. So, in the middle of this revolt, then the Maccabee brothers are successful in leading a successful military campaign against the Greeks and being triumphant. So, in 165 B.C., they retook Jerusalem and went in to cleanse the temple. They had to go through a certain set of ceremonies to cleanse the temple and make it fit for worship again. One was to remove the statue of Zeus. The other was to wash down the altar and the walls and all that, and get rid of the hog fat and all that stuff, and to clean up all of the desecration that had happened in the temple area. And when the priests went into the holy place, you know, the temple has a has a thing, a room called the Holy Place, and then beyond it is the Holy of Holies. At this point, the Holy of Holies has nothing in it because the Ark of the Covenant is gone. It's in heaven. But in the Holy Place were the altar, were the items that Moses had ordered, a candelabra, sevenfold candelabra, a table with incense that burned on it, which we looked at last week, and then we had a table where they put bread on it for the priests to eat during their ministry while they were in there. When they got there, there was a special oil, and there was a, when things are kosher, it means they're done the right way. There was a special kosher-made oil that was only to be used in the temple, and they only had enough of it for one day. So by faith, according to the legend, there's no biblical affirmation for this, but according to the legend, they had enough oil to burn one day, and they had, it would be another 8 days before they'd have enough to have continual burning of the lamps that were to be lit, trimmed, and kept burning 24/7 every day. That was part of the priest's job in the holy place. So by faith, they lit the candelabra, and according to the legend, it burned for another 8 days. That's why the menorah, or the candelabra, or the lampstand used for Hanukkah is, and we'll talk about what Hanukkah means in a minute, used for Hanukkah, it has nine places on it. You have either have nine candles or nine places to put the oil, whatever. And they light them. They do it different. Sometimes they light all of them and they burn for all 9 days. Sometimes they light them one day at a time. It depends on how the Jewish home chooses to observe it. So that's the festival of Hanukkah. And so in 165 B.C., that's when they got control of the temple, reasserted temple worship. The group that was the Maccabee brothers were part of were called Hasidim, which means faithful, and they become the descendants of the Pharisees. So you've already got the Sadducees in place, and then you've got the Pharisees. The Sadducees will come back to the fore in just a little bit. All right, we go to the next verse. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it's still to come at the appointed time. Just stop right there for just a little bit. We want to camp out in that verse. Some of those who have insight, those the spiritual leaders, will fall in order to refine, purge, make them pure until the time of the end. In other words, some of the people who led the spiritual revival will be killed, but because they're believers, they'll live again. That's what that verse is saying. All right? If you're killed doing God's work, that's no big loss. What you don't want to do is be killed fighting God. So if you're killed doing God's work, you're okay, because you'll be refined until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now that's a key phrase. We're going to hear that phrase again. At the appointed time. What does that mean? That means God is in control. God's in control at the appointed time. Now, you and I don't control the appointed time. What we control is our choice about the appointed time. When the appointed time comes, am I going to be on God's side, or am I going to be on the wrong side? That's a choice we make every day. And just like in that day, it has all kinds of ramifications spiritually, culturally, and politically, where we stand, if we're going to be following God's way or whether we're going to be following that which is not God's way, which is in rebellion against God. And oftentimes that which is in rebellion against God will appear to do quite well. All right? We go on. Now, we skip forward a few hundred years. One of the things that was in that prophecy said many who lead that fight will fall, some and some by treachery. And that's exactly what happened to the Maccabee brothers. All five Maccabee brothers died securing the freedom. And in 130, in 160 AD, I mean BC, 160 years before Christ, the Greeks finally signed a truce and created a Jewish commonwealth. It lasted 69 years, and then the Romans took over about 63 years before Christ was born. So the courses of history were grinding on, but the descendants of the Maccabees became Hellenizers. They became part of the Sadducees because these were the priestly people. They became the Sadducees, and then later become part of the coalition between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that opposed Jesus. Now, we go to Jesus, John chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place. What does Hanukkah mean in Hebrew? It means dedication. So Jesus showed up at Hanukkah, the Hanukkah celebration in Jerusalem. Now, there's a debate as to whether or not it was that the 9-day miracle was really, did that really happen? And it's immaterial. But what did really happen was the triumph of, at that point, the believers of God over the forces of anti-God and reestablished true worship in the temple, setting the stage for everything that came forward. And so Jesus now shows up and basically says this is a commemoration of a miracle that God performed. And so Jesus is there at the Feast of Dedication, which took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, which is right about this time of year, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, had there not been a believing remnant in Israel, had there not been those who stayed faithful to God, we would not have had the Messiah, because the Jewish nation would have been subsumed into the paganism of the culture around it and disappeared. But because they were faithful, we did have a Messiah. And by the time of Jesus, we had the same thing going on. We had people that really believed in God. We had people who were strict adherents of the law, but they really weren't following God. They were following man's teachings. And then we had those who were just following rituals, like the Sadducees, but they were basically in their hearts a bunch of Greek pagans. But without the faithful ones among them, the Messiah would not have had a country or a culture to be born into, or a race to be born into, because they'd all been absorbed and disappeared. But God saw to it that the Jewish people survived and persevered. Now, at this point, we have a very important revelation from Jesus, which is really the theme of what we're talking about now. The Jews then, that is the Jewish leaders, gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus does answer them. Jesus answered them, "I told you, but you do not believe. You're not convinced that it's true." And how did he tell them? "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. I've been doing miracles by the thousands, and you still don't believe that I am the Son of God, the Messiah. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep." There's two reasons. Number one, you don't want to believe. Number two, you don't hear my voice. You're not of my sheep. So there's always a divine agency involved in salvation, and there's always a human agency involved in it. And here's the promise he makes to those who believe in him, those who are convinced that it is true that he is the Messiah, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for their sins, and he rose from the dead. What does he promise me? "My sheep hear my voice." If you're convinced that that's true, you've heard his voice. If you're convinced that's true, you've heard his voice. How do I know I've heard God's voice? Are you convinced that it's true that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you convinced that it's true that he died for your sins? Are you convinced that it's true that he rose from the dead? Are you? You've heard his voice. If you're not convinced that that's true, and I'm not going to ask you to nod your head or raise your hand, you have not heard his voice. You say, "Well, what do I have to do to hear his voice?" Ask. Tell him where you are. Just be honest with him. Tell him what you think, and God will answer you. "If you seek for me," God said, "you will find me People that don't find God, it's because they're not looking. Jesus said, I've done miracles by the hundreds, by the thousands. You're not looking because you don't want it. You like the way it's going right now. You've got your little niche here, and you think, you know, you don't know what it would be like if you really let God take over. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It will be reflected in your lifestyle. Your life will change if you're really convinced that this stuff is true. And I give eternal life to them, believers. That's who Jesus gives eternal life to. God gives eternal life to. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is one of the most powerful statements of the security of the believer that you will find. Once you're saved, to use the old Baptist phrase, you're always saved. Okay? When you go through that door, it closes behind you and you don't go back through it. All right? If you hear his voice, you believe in him, he gives you eternal life, which by its nature means forever, and nobody can ever snatch them out of my hand. We go on. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now here's the picture. This is you, and then you're in Jesus, and then God is around the two of us. I don't have three hands here. So I'm in Christ, as we quoted earlier this morning, and then God the Father is around that. So I am buried in the Trinity when I am in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells me. I am in Christ, in God, the entire triunity of God. Nobody takes anything out of God's hand. Nobody. So there are two times in that Daniel passage that he talked about the appointed time. This is our appointed time. We live in time, space, history. We have political stuff going on. All kinds of things are happening around us. And we have a choice to make. But the choice to make is, who is Jesus? That's the choice to make. Who is he? That was the choice to be made by the people looking forward to Jesus at the time of the Maccabee revolt and the time of the Hasidim revolt. This is also the choice that was being laid upon them by Jesus himself, who came to say, this set of events happened because it set the things up for me that I might be here to talk to you and face you. And now here we stand, 2,000 years or plus later, talking about this stuff. And so my question is, are you dedicated to the Lord? The miracle. If you want a way to remember Hanukkah, it's this way. Imagine that you're down to 10% on your cell phone, and it lasts for 8 days. That was a joke. All right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have manifested yourself, demonstrated yourself in time, space, history. And it all brings us to Jesus. You preserved your people from the minute you called Abraham out to this very hour. To this very hour, the Jewish people and believers among the Gentiles exist. And we are told in Scripture that we will persist, we will be in your blessing forever. And so my prayer is today, if there's anyone here who has not given their life to Christ, not trusted in him, has not become convinced that this is true, that right now they will believe. They will receive from you the gift of faith, and that they will trust in you. So as we come to this moment of commitment, I pray that you will press it upon each and every heart. First of all, if they have trusted Jesus, to say thank you and to be grateful for this great gift of eternal life. If they have not yet made that step, that today they would enter into the great future that you have planned for them by faith in Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.